more to do with the punishment and the suffering of Jesus than with his triumphal entry. And so therefore, I guess that one belonged more in the thought of today as Passion Sunday. Because when we think about the passion of Christ, what we're talking about is his suffering. We don't mean passion as in he's getting excited about things. The language lesson would be too convoluted. But it means what he has suffered. It means his suffering for the cause that he came for. And then we have Philippians, and we have the Psalms, and there's a reading from Isaiah as well. I might just give you that reading from Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of one who has been instructed to console the weary with a timely word. He made my hearing sharp every morning that I might listen like one under instruction. The Lord God opened my ears. I didn't disobey or turn back in defiance. I offered my back to the lash. I let my beard be plucked from my chin. I didn't hide my face from insult and spitting. But the Lord God is my helper. Therefore no insult can wound me. I know that I shall not be put to shame. Therefore I have set my face like flint. One who will clear my name is at my side. Who dare argue against me? Let's confront one another. Who will dispute my cause? Let him come forward. The Lord God is my helper. Who then can declare me guilty? But once again, we see in that passage comfort and security for us in taking that attitude to the presence of God with us. But also we see in that I offered my back to the lash. We also see in this Jesus identifying with us in his own suffering. And Isaiah, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is offering these great images of the servant of God who will suffer for us. And once again, throughout Isaiah, there are these, what they call the servant songs, old songs that aren't found in the Psalms. But old songs about the servant of God who will suffer because of what he has come to do. And there it is in Isaiah, clear as a bell. But the popular thinking in the time of Jesus was nothing like that at all. Picture yourself, for years and years you have been a people under subjection to a foreign country with foreign gods. Now, God's people knew about this because they had experienced it before. It was all in all their literature, in their cultural memory, of all that time they'd spent in Egypt under a foreign people with foreign gods. And God had rescued them and taken them out of Egypt and brought them through this time in the desert and set them in their own land. And so this was part of the identity, part of the culture of who Israel were. And yet they found themselves once again under subjection to a foreign nation, the Romans, with foreign gods. And in fact, it was getting to the point where the great god was Caesar. This was in just about the time when the Caesars were starting to really see themselves as gods. Okay, not so much just yet, but the feeling, the sentiment was certainly there. And so the people of Israel, God's people, were baffled by this because we're God's people. And we've been taken out of that place where we were under subjection to someone else's rule and someone else's gods. And yet here we are in the land that God has given us, once again, under subjection to somebody else. And they would sing those old psalms, "How long, O Lord? How long have we got to sing strange songs?" You know, and only the Psalms would say, "How long must we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" They would be singing, "How long do we have to sing strange songs in the Lord's land?" It just didn't make sense to them, to who they were, their identity as a nation of God's people. And we still see that today, don't we? We still see in this conflict in the Middle East, this sense amongst the people of Israel that this isn't right. Why should we be giving up land that the Lord has given to us? Why should there be this mosque sitting there on the Temple Mount? Why should we have to give over this land that was given to us by the Lord? And so deeply entrenched in who they are, in their identity, is this sense that they are God's people, and this is the land that God has given them. This is their identity as God's people, and yet they're stuck here under these Romans. And they looked for the Messiah to come. They longed for the Messiah to come. They were eager for the Messiah to come, because what they wanted to happen was what happened with Moses. And they wanted the Messiah to come and, like Moses, get rid of the slavery. Only when Moses took God's people out of Egypt, they wanted the Messiah to come and take the Romans out of God's land. And this is what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and fulfill their destiny. A Messiah who would come and sweep away anyone that was trying to hold them back from the work and the plans that God had for them. And when they saw Jesus, some of them started to get so excited. Could this be the one? And you see it in the readings where John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Could this be the one? Could you be the one that we've been looking for?" And what was Jesus' words to the disciples of John the Baptist? He said, "Well, just go back to John and tell him what you see. This is what's happening. This is what's going on. I'm not going to say anything about myself. You just tell him what you see. Deaf people can hear. You know, the dead are raised to life. Blind people can see. You know, people are rejoicing in worshipping the true God. So you go and tell John the Baptist that this is what I'm doing." And he can make up his own mind about who I am and what's going on. Because while Jesus had no difficulty about identifying himself as the Son of God, "I am in the Father," he said, "and the Father is in me. I can't do anything other than what the Father's told me to do." He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, and he speaks of himself as God's Son. But what he didn't want to do is give people any reason to picture him and to set him up as this conquering Messiah, the Messiah who would come along and get rid of those rotten Romans who were just in the way of Israel being God's people. Because for Jesus, that's not what was going on. He wasn't here, and he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so when Jesus came, his words to Rome, to the political power at the time, were words of peace. And they were words of comfort. And he was more or less saying to Pilate, "You've got nothing to fear from me. As a politician, you've got nothing to fear from me. Because that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to sweep you away as the governor of this land. That's not what I'm here for. I'm here for another purpose. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not defined by the politics and the machinations of what's going on in this world." So Jesus was quite ready to acknowledge that he is the true king, but not the king in the way that the Jewish people, that the Israelites wanted to see him, wanted to cast him and set him as. Not a king like that. Not a king like Herod. Not a king, not a governor like Pilate. Nothing like that. That's not what it's about. Jesus has come to touch people in their hearts.
Amen.
And to reach our hearts and to achieve a kingdom there. Because sometimes we can fall into the same trap as the Israelites when we just look at the word kingdom. When we think of the word kingdom, we're thinking it's actually, you know, sort of an abbreviation for the king's domain, isn't it? The kingdom, the king's domain. And we think of drawing lines on maps. Yeah. And there's discussion about whether Australia is a Christian nation, whether such and such is a Christian nation, you know. As though by drawing a line on a map, we can identify where Jesus is king. But that word kingdom takes us to a bad understanding. And where I used to, church I used to serve in, there was a guy, young guy there with a fantastic voice. His name was David. I think every David has a good voice. it doesn't matter. His name was David. Yes, probably still is. He sang this song from some musical or whatever. And if I'd done my homework properly, I'd be able to tell you what it was. Talks about the kingdom. The kingdom's own boundaries. My kingdom's boundaries are around my heart. And I can't think what that's from. If anyone can occur to them what they think it is, I might have a look for it. It just pops into my mind now. That's a giveaway, isn't it? My country's boundaries, my kingdom's boundaries lie around my heart. And the point of that song was wherever this guy goes, he's got his nation with him. So it's not a nationalist song, it's a song of loyalty rather than nationalism. And this is where we can fall into the same trap as the Israelites, where we think that we can draw a line on a map and say that Jesus is king here. And we think that the kingdom of Jesus is something like the kingdoms of the world. And I suppose now we think of a king or a queen as a quaint, old, antiquated thing, which, you know, someone nice to have around to cut ribbons and open fates and things, you know, or to give us a bit of moral comfort in times of toughness. But in these days, the king's word was the king's word. It was law, and the king had power. And the Israelites were looking for a Messiah to exercise that sort of power, the power of an absolute monarch, to come and say to the Romans, you've got no place here, get out of here. These people need to be living out God's plan in their lives. And so it actually became a power struggle. And there were certain groups and parties within the people of Israel, notably the Sadducees, who got very involved in the earthly politics of what's going on. So you're ready for a really, really bad preacher joke, a really bad one. The Sadducees, part of the things they believed was that the God's sphere of activity is only in this world, right? That we live on this earth and in this world, and there's nothing afterwards. There's nothing after death. We live our lives, and if we honour God, that's fine. But if we don't, then that dies with us. And so there's no sense of life after death, no knowledge of heaven. And that's why they were sad, you see. Did I not warn you? But see, this belief that there was nothing higher or further or after our human life led them to be involved in human politics, because they wanted the kingdom of God to operate in the same way as the kingdom of the world. And so they would start getting involved in the machinations and the power plays with all the local politicians. And so the Sadducees were the ones who would really sort of cuddle up close to the Romans, so that they could make the best deal they could with this political machinations and organisations. And that sort of found its way right up through to the hierarchy, so that you had, you know, Herod and Pilate sort of, you know, hand in glove organising these things. And so the Israelites had this sense that they wanted the Messiah to set up this political kingdom on earth, so that the kingdom on earth would echo the kingdom in heaven for those who believed in heaven. So the Pharisees believed in heaven. The Pharisees believed in the angels. It's just these other lot. But this is what they wanted. And the result of this was that human power became a very important thing to the people in the nation of Israel, particularly to the religious leaders. Human power became a very important thing. And where human power becomes very important and people start getting hold of it, the way this often happens is with deals done behind closed doors and under cover of night and in secret. And as we've seen ourselves in recent months, the things that can happen in secret and behind closed doors and under cover of night tend not to be the best things. And so the Israelites had this real unholy alliance with the very people that they wanted to get rid of, so that they could hold on to their sense of power, and they wanted a more powerful Messiah to come in. So they found a way of bolstering up their power was to come and make coalitions with the Romans, all the while hoping that they could one day boot the Romans out. And they wanted the Messiah to come in and get the Romans out from the midst of them, chuck them out, so that these religious leaders would be the powerful ones still running the nation of Israel. But this is not what Jesus had in mind. Jesus had in mind that he was going to come and he was going to win people's loyalty and hearts one at a time. And he was going to work from the inside out, not from the outside in. Not by insisting that the rule of God becomes the rule of the land, but by encouraging that the rule of God becomes the rule of my heart. And when you have more and more and more people whose hearts are surrendered to the rule of God, then the society and the culture will be changed. Like all those parables and pictures in the Gospels about the yeast getting right through the whole loaf. Yeah? About these tiny little one cell at a time getting into the loaf and infiltrating right throughout the whole loaf. That's Jesus' plan for his kingdom. To love people one at a time. To touch each heart with love so that this kingdom of love will grow and will infiltrate the community and infiltrate the society and will change things from the inside out. And so the people who were cheering for Jesus on that Palm Sunday might not have been exactly the same individuals who one week later were calling out for Barabbas to be set free and for Jesus to be crucified. But they were of the same people. They were still the people of Israel. They were the people who lived in Jerusalem and the people who had come there from further out. People who were putting down their cloaks and putting down the branches and treating Jesus like a welcoming conqueror, the conquering king come back from battle. 1 week later, the crowd of voices were calling out, "Crucify him." Why? Because when the opportunity came for him to stand up to the Romans and to sweep them away, he just stood there and copped it on the chin. And it was offensive to them. And some of them thought, that's not what we want. We don't want a leader like that. And some of them thought, well, what sort of leader is this? If he'll just stand there and cop it on the chin. We don't want someone like him leading us. He can't be the Messiah because he's not doing what we want him to do. My picture of the Messiah in my head has to stand firm over whatever Jesus is presenting to me. And so there was the crowd calling out, "Hosanna, save us now, save us now." Right? So it wasn't just, "Hooray, Jesus is here." They were telling him very much what they expected. They expected, now you're here in Jerusalem, you get those Romans gone. That was his instruction from his people, right? And when he didn't do that, and when the Romans captured him and put him on trial, everyone's standing there waiting, waiting, waiting. Nothing's happening. He's not sweeping the Romans away. As a matter of fact, we know the story of Peter cut off this guy's ear and Jesus fixed it back up again. He said, that's not how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen by an armed uprising. It's going to happen by love in our hearts. And that wasn't enough for the people of Israel. They wanted their power. They wanted their political machinations. They wanted their piece of earth that was earmarked for God. And they would very much like that piece of earth to grow and for those lines to be drawn out a bit bigger. So what's that saying to us? I think it's saying to us very clearly that what we've seen and the things brought up in the Royal Commission are a warning to us not to be like the people of Israel in these days. Not to imagine that our role is to do anything but show and teach and live the love of Jesus and touch people's hearts one at a time, so that throughout all of our sphere of influence, all that people will know is the healing, redeeming love of Jesus. There's no place in the people of God for power and for political machinations and for one person to glory in their power over someone else. Because I'm here to say that whenever something is set up or a system of power, there's going to be abuse. Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power will tend to corrupt absolutely. So if our thinking, if our desire is to have a strong and a powerful Salvation Army, a strong and a powerful Church of Jesus Christ, then that means that some people are going to start to look for strength and power for themselves. And the best way to convince yourself that you've got power is to exercise it over someone with none. Yeah? You find a weaker person than yourself and you kick them. Or you do other disgraceful things to them. And we've seen that we have allowed this sense of power to be a part of our identity of the Salvation Army. And it has no place. It has no place in anything in the people of God. This sense of entitlement or power or strength or organising ourselves along the way that the world thinks is a great idea. Because the world counts numbers and it counts strength and it counts power. And if we could only just be as strong an army as we were once, you know, if we could only be as influential in the world as once we were. And so we look rather than looking at why were we influential in those days. Was it because our hearts were more set towards the things of God? Or was it because we played the politics game? Well, I think it's because our hearts were set towards the things of God. And what we've been finding ourselves in the last few decades is we've been chasing that influence and that popularity. And it's that which has allowed the situation where these disgraceful things that we've heard in the Royal Commission have been allowed to happen. Because we've been looking for strength and influence and power when we should be looking for love and the grace of God. Let us not fall into the trap that the Israelites fell into, because they wanted so much to be God's people and they wanted to extend God's kingdom by drawing lines on a map. Let's not fall into that trap and think that our power has to be the power of the world. Let's see the power of something tiny, little yeast cell just growing, inveigling itself, if you like that word, through the whole of our community, loving people one at a time with the love of Jesus, which the love of Jesus, which has such strong words against abusing our position of trust. And his example that he used was children, let the little children come to me. But if you cause one of these to suffer, then it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. But Jesus wasn't just talking about children. He was talking about anyone who finds themselves powerless and vulnerable. Jesus is saying to us, don't you exert power over those people. You show them love and you bring them to me. So the kingdom that Jesus has come to set in place is a kingdom of love, and a kingdom which ignores whatever the world wants to have to say about machinations and power and political struggles. Yes, we have a responsibility to be politically aware as citizens, but we must never allow the church to become what the Church of Israel was in Jesus' time, a politically corrupt, morally corrupt place where power was abused. as we think this Sunday of Jesus and the palms and the garments laid down, let us welcome him into our hearts, and let us look for him to be the king in our hearts, much more than king over Australia. If he's king in our hearts first, and more people welcoming him as king of their hearts, then the influence of God in Australia will be great. But if we go looking for influence first, then we'll find ourselves chasing power, and we will find ourselves abusing power. Let's learn the lessons that the crowds in Jerusalem didn't learn, and let's let Jesus truly be king of our hearts. Yep, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you set us straight when we are going wrong. That you are the voice at our ear saying, you turn to the right, turn to the left, but you're going the wrong way. We thank you that you call us back on track. That the voice of the prophet is the voice of one who says, come back on track with God. And we thank you that you, in your grace, will constantly do that with us. And we invite you to. And we invite you, Father, to use whatever tools you need to do to keep us back in track, back in line with you. We thank you for the Royal Commission. We thank you for the public outrage that has been so deserved. Because in that commission and in that outrage, we hear your voice calling us closer to you, calling us back to you, calling us to love you once again with the fresh love, the healing and the redeeming love that can only come from Jesus. Let us understand Easter in those terms, for Jesus' sake. Amen.